It is often while men are asleep that the would-be robber will come and do his work. And so it seems that the devil works in much the same way where the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned. While the devil has grave concerns over a man or over a woman who is found on their knees in prayer, he has no concern, he has no worries over the Christian who is asleep. And of course, there are many occasions in the Scriptures where we have the case in point proven. You can think this morning of Sisera. And exhausted after that battle, he was to come and lie down in the tent of Jael. And he was to sleep. And it was while he slept that she proceeded to take that hammer and to take that nail, and she was to drive it through his temple so that he died. She nailed him to the ground. Or you can think of Samson, that man that knew this power of God's Spirit upon him, and yet Samson was to be found sleeping in the lap of Delilah, and it was then that his hair was cut. It was then that his strength was found out. He was bound, his eyes were gouged out, he lost his eyesight, and he was to be found grinding in the dungeon cell. The dire consequences have also been known in military history. And one can think of the ill-fated army of Napoleon as they sought to move in on the city of Moscow. His soldiers were overcome by the bitter cold, so much that they felt the need to lie down and to sleep. They were too weak, they were too numb to stand up. And once they fell asleep, they were dead. His generals would have on a number of occasions tried to arouse the men who had fallen on the ground, but those men didn't want to listen. And those men wanted the generals to leave them alone and to sleep, warnings which on many occasions were ignored only to their peril. How much more disastrous is the church asleep in the day of battle? This morning I take you to the first instance of one sleeping in the church, although he has had many followers since. When the preacher sees someone succumbing to the tiredness, he has the consolation that it happened also to the great Apostle Paul. It's wonderful what you can see from a pulpit. But I don't merely address those who may find it difficult to keep the eyes open during the sermon. They, of course, have no excuse that they were kept up half the night and listening to a message that was hours in length. I believe this passage has instruction for us. It is instruction for the congregation. It is also instruction for the preacher, because it says in the midst of verse 9 that Paul was long preaching. And there's surely a caution there for the preacher not to be long-winded just for the sake of it, because the consequences are not what we would desire. But my greater concern this morning is found in the spiritual sleeping that is all too prevalent in the church today. And so I've entitled our message, Sleepers in Church. Let me draw your attention, first of all, to the church assembled. We're dealing from verses 7 to verse 12. Paul here was on his way back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. We read this morning it took him as far as Greece. And he now had crossed over the sea from Macedonia to the place called Troas. And his itinerary meant that he was to dwell there over the course of the Sabbath. There are those who might ask us today, what is the Sabbath? What is the Lord's Day? I see some funny letters. I don't often buy the newsletter. I think you're better not. But on occasions which I'm in the university, I sometimes get it on a Monday morning. I see some curious letters sometimes on the editor page about what is the Sabbath? What is the Lord's Day? Well, the world just looks upon it as another day for business. That's just another opportunity to facilitate the fleshly desires and their carnality of an ungodly and unbelieving world. That's what the Sabbath is, means to many people. I was just talking to someone recently, and he was saying that they have more business in the shopping centres in Belfast on a Sunday than they do on a Saturday. And that probably doesn't surprise you. The people of God need to guard against that spirit that would suck them into just treating the Sabbath as another day. The first day of the week is not the Jewish Sabbath. It's not a day of gloom. It's not a day of bondage. It is the weekly remembrance of the Lord's resurrection, just as it is marked on a yearly basis upon what is called Easter Sunday. Well, every Sabbath is a daily remembrance, is a weekly remembrance of the Savior's resurrection. It is the one day in seven that God has set aside for the benefit of man, and which He requires to be kept as a holy day or a holy Sabbath unto Himself. It is to be sanctified by a holy resting that day from worldly employments and recreations and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship. That's how the Catechism defines it. Except, of course, in the works of necessity and mercy. And when we take a look at this church in Troas, we see something here of how this part of the moral law had been and was being fulfilled. For you'll notice in verse 7, it says it was upon the first day of the week that we read of this church coming together and the church assembling. And in doing so, I want you to consider the place where they assembled. This assembling together is said to be in verse 8 in the upper chamber. It was in the upper room. Paul did make mention of a cloak that he left behind in Troas with a man by the name of Carpus. You'll read that in 2 Timothy. Now whether this church assembled in his house or whether it was in some other upper chamber, we are not told. But what we are given causes us to remember the New Testament church as they assembled there in that upper room following the ascension of the Lord and waiting for the day of Pentecost to be fully come. And they did so oftentimes in the fear of the Jews. The doors were shut. But men and women, the early church, while they knew persecution, that didn't cause them to stay away from the worship of God. They didn't have the commodious places of worship that we now enjoy, but they did enjoy the power of God's Spirit being poured out upon them. And while we thank God for the splendor of God's house, let us remember that we can worship the Lord God in any place. And as we have been considering even the 60th anniversary of our church, you're not enjoying the drafty windows that others did, or the hard chairs. Many of our churches started in an old barn. Many of our churches started in a bee hut. We have the commodious surroundings today. But where are some of our people? We're not persecuted as the church in Troas was. Where are some of our people? They assembled, you see, the place was the upper chamber. But furthermore, we are given to see the purpose of their assembly. Why these people came together was for the purpose of the worship of the Lord God. This was not some social gathering. It was not some meeting of philosophy. Neither was it for some other means. It was for the purposes of devotion to God. For you will see it is spoken of the disciples coming together, verse 7, to break bread. The Lord's Supper was to be kept. They availed themselves of every opportunity of obeying the last injunction of the Savior. Do this in remembrance of me. The Scriptures do not give me any warrant to take the communion feast into a hospital ward or into some home. The communion feast is to be held at the assembly of God's church. The Lord's Supper was to be kept. The Lord's table is not only a remembrance of Christ's death, of course, it is enjoying fellowship with Christ, and that denotes relationship. The table of the Lord is only for those who are in a saving relationship with Christ, with God, through Christ. Those that have been saved, washed in the Savior's blood. And as Christ is the one head, so as the one body, this means of grace and any other means of grace is an occasion where we are in communion with one another. I wonder, are you part of Christ's body this morning? Are you saved? Are you in that blessed union with Him? If you are, you'll want to be at the Lord's table. You'll want to be in the place of prayer and the other means of grace. You'll further see that there were many lights in this upper room, verse 8. There were many lights in the upper chamber. Christianity has no dark seances. It's not after the work of the devil. Indeed, it's the very opposite. For God, whom we worship, is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And Christ was the very embodiment of that light. For you read in John 1 and verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It has to do with the holiness of God. There's no darkness in the Lord. There's no sin in God. How contrasting to the very nature of man. For man loved darkness that more so than light, because their deeds are evil. And by the way, I don't see any warrant in God's word for having darkened down rooms in order to worship God in. I don't see the basis for those darkened auditoriums where preachers have been asked to preach to congregations that they can't see. That seems to be the goal. Let's dim down the lights. Let's darken down the whole room. Just leave a little bit of light for the preacher to be able to read the Bible. If he has a Bible. Someone asked me to preach in such circumstances, I'll say, no, sir. No scriptural warrant in the New Testament for that. Carry on. There were many lights in this upper chamber. This church in Troas did all things decently and in order. The church is to be the candle or the light set on the hilltop, with a light that's worth shining forth, the light of God, the light of Christ. You'll notice also that the priority for the church as they assemble it was the preaching of God's word. We have in God's word how our services should be conducted. And the preaching ought to have priority. The proclamation of Christ ought to have preeminence, for Christ is to be preeminent. You look at the words of verse 7 and verse 9. We have brought that thought brought out among us that Paul preached. Let me read it to you. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, verse 9, as Paul was long preaching. Even in verse 11, he's still found to be talking a long time with them. And while we're not given the content of his preaching on this occasion, we have enough in other places to indicate that Paul would have preached Christ and him crucified as he would have done on other times, other occasions. First Corinthians chapter 1 and the words of verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the preaching of the cross. Dear soul, it is to you that are perishing foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. And woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel, for it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Tell me, how are you going to receive the preaching of God's word to your soul this morning? Sitting in a well-lit chamber, sitting in the house of God, worshiping God in accordance to that which is laid down in the Scriptures. How are you going to respond to the preaching that has prominence in our meetings? We read of Paul on Mars Hill. And as he preached there of the resurrection of Christ, there were three responses to his preaching. There were those that mocked it. There were those that deferred it. And there were those that believed in it. Which will it be for you? The church assembled. Then let me show you, secondly, the condition described. We have been brought into this well-lit upper room. The table is spread there with the bread and the wine upon it. The preacher is none other than the great Apostle Paul. No doubt with the burning lamps showing on his countenance the marks that he had suffered as an apostle for the cause of Christ since he had last been in Troas. It was there that he heard the Macedonian call to come over and help us. Paul's a preacher. The scriptures are open. The disciples and others are gathered in. The hour is late. For Luke tells us and describes how Paul was to preach on to midnight. Even though he was due to leave the next day after being there for a week to make the next part of his return journey. It seems that the preacher has let liberty. But in the midst of that assembly, there is one who is mentioned in particular. And it describes a condition that is in evidence today in the church, verse 9. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. You'll notice the condition is not one of insomnia. People who are troubled with insomnia can't sleep. Perched up in one of those windows was a young lad. He got himself there into a good spot. He could see and he could hear all from the apostle. I have some vague recollections of similar meetings. I wasn't perched on a window, mind you, should say, but I have similar recollections of a notable preacher being announced to be in a particular area. And it seemed the great crowds flocked to hear him. More times than not, the hall or the building seemed to be too small and the people are jammed in. Those that couldn't get a seat, they got a seat wherever they could get down, sitting down. And so is the picture that these verses present to us here. But even though he was sitting in a lofty place with view of the preacher, and even though it was the Apostle Paul, we're given to see that through other circumstances, the old silent and the old subtle enemy of sleepiness was to creep up in this young man and was to overcome him altogether. For the words of verse 9 indicate to us that he was to fall into a deep sleep. He had no problem sleeping in the church, and he had no problem sleeping during the preaching of the sermon. But dear people, there are many like him today. For there is a spiritual sleepiness abroad. Many are asleep who profess the name of Christ in salvation. They are asleep to the opportunities of service and for the furtherance of the cause of Christ. The sleeping soldier may have the best of weapons on the front line, but asleep he is absolutely good for nothing for the rest of his army. Peter, James, and John were brought into the Garden of Gethsemane. But instead of watching and instead of praying, they fell asleep and they had to be aroused three times by the Lord. They had missed the opportunity to support the Lord through the agonies and through the tears and the cries of a soul. And this spiritual drowsiness that had crept in has succumbed many a man and has succumbed many a woman from waiting and watching in prayer. It has rendered many a child of God well nigh useless as far as reaching others for Christ is concerned. Even though they have the best weapon of all, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I wonder, are there those under the sound of my voice affected by this enemy? It may be that the words of Romans 13 and verse 11 are what the Savior has to say to your heart this morning. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Nearer is the time of the Lord's return than when you were saved. It's high time to awake out of sleep. You will notice the condition is one of being in danger. Sinking all the time lower into that deep sleep. There's probably no one there to give him a dig in the ribs. Sometimes I've seen that from the pulpit as well. When the head goes down, the shoulder comes in. There's no one there with him. It says in verse 9, the young man, Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. You get the picture? And sinking all that time into that deep sleep, it was only a matter of time before the full consequences of it were to be realized. For sitting where he was. And you can appreciate there was no stained glass windows in those days. There was no windows at all in the upper chamber. You'd see there, it wasn't before as great as danger was realized, in that he was to fall down from a third loft. There sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. You see the order, please note it. His sleep led to his fall. All right. He sunk down into sleep and he fell from the third loft. And dear soul in Christ, therein lies the spiritual application to our own souls. If the devil can lull us to sleep in the work and the witness of the Lord, then not only has he succeeded in his aim, but he has brought us to the place where it'll only be a matter of time where we will experience that fall. And although we cannot fall completely from grace for the work in which God has commenced and the work of grace in our heart, he will finish it. Yet it is very possible that we will have a fall in our walk and we will have a fall in our testimony for God. And Peter, he failed to watch and to pray in the garden within hours. He was to terribly deny the Lord. He terribly failed. He denied his Lord with oaths and curses. The very Savior, how much greater is the danger that you are in who are asleep in the work of the Lord and asleep in your walk for God? It leads to a fall. And I want you to see that the condition described wasn't insomnia and it wasn't danger, but it was one of being inactive, for he sunk down with sleep. He fell down from the third loft. What do we then read in verse 9? And he was taken up dead. As dead. That fall from the third story was enough to extinguish all life from his body. And the people all clambered down the stairs, no doubt fearing the worst. And they, along with Paul, were to find one who was dead. There's no longer any activity from this young man. What a description we have of many a young person who have come up through our church. And I'm not even going to just keep it to the young people, as adults as well. Coming under the preaching of God's word. Being in the Sunday school. have known the reverence of worshipping God in our meetings, have sensed His presence in the very midst. Yet today finds them having fallen. In many cases, there's no activity at all for God. Indeed, their inactivity has all the signs that they're just like the unconverted. They look like the unsaved, and I fear in some cases that's exactly where they are. And that's exactly what they are. All they had was an empty profession. You know, I hear sometimes, I'm talking about adults now, he made a profession years ago. I was talking to a young man recently in this congregation. That's the very words that were said to me. That man, listen, has no desire to be in God's house. Not whatsoever. Not even to see his own children. I question whether that man was ever saved. The Lord knows the heart. Certainly the case, we can just see this young man like so many. Inactivity, just like looked like the unsaved. You think of the words of Matthew 7 and verse 16. The Lord said, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth the evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Your fruits, your work, it shows whether you're saved or not. It backs up your profession, or else it's hypocrisy. And isn't it interesting, the Lord goes on, I'm not going to take time to read on, but the Lord goes on, He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Men and women, young person, any condition that makes you look like you're still dead in trespasses and in sins is to be avoided. And that's where spiritual sleepiness takes a person. Sleeping, the falling, the deadness, inactivity. Condition described. Is it your condition? And then you'll see finally here, the third point is the comfort that was experienced. You see, there's a remedy for at hand. For when Paul went to this young man lying on the street below, the end result was that there was much comfort to be known among the church. What brought that about? What brought it about was an imitating of what Elijah and Elisha had done in the Old Testament. For if you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17, there you find Elijah being faced with a tragic loss of a child in a house. And we read in verse 21 of that chapter what he did. "And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." You see, at the moment of death, your soul doesn't die. At the moment of death, your soul wings its way into God's eternity, either into heaven or into hell. And here's Elijah, and he stretches himself upon the child, and he's praying, "Lord, bring his soul back into his body again." The Lord answered that prayer. The Lord heard his prayer. Elisha was to have the same experience. That woman of Shunem, as he went up into that little upper room and he stretched himself upon that child and he revived. And now Paul, you'll notice in verse 10, Paul went down and fell on him. He imitated what Elijah and Elisha did. He falls upon the young man. And with his embrace, he's able to declare that a similar miracle of God's power had been wrought. The God that caused the soul of the child in the home where Elijah was to return into him again was the same God in the early church of Troas. And his power was still the same. And I tell you this morning, the power of God is able to take the spiritual sleep away from our souls. And we know again a little reviving in the midst of the years. It is the power of God that is needed. What's more, you'll notice that the comfort experience was immediate. Verse 10, he said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him, his soul is in him. His soul had come again into his body. And therefore you read in verse 12 that they brought the young man alive. Instead of being lifeless, they immediately again was the bringing about of life. There was life and vitality. There was activity where before there was only drowsiness. Tell me, is that not what is needed immediately in the church of Jesus Christ today? There are signs that there are life, and there is life in places. And we thank God for the news of souls getting saved. There are other places, there are signs of life, but for the most part, it's only cosmetic exercises. It's only something of man's initiation and man's making to cover over the fall, to cover over the declension, to cover over the drowsiness for the things of God. And because there is that malady, then the church and those in the church will bring all sorts of activities into the church every night of the week. And it is all a sign of having life, yet it is only man's making. What is needed is nothing short of the touch of the living, all-powerful God upon these hearts of ours. And dear cold of heart this morning in God, God can do that immediately for you. He's only there, speak the word, and it shall be done. I wonder, will you yield to the striving of God's Spirit this morning? I wonder, will you say like the hymn writer of old, my strength renew, my hope restore, Lord, I'm coming home. You're cold of heart, you're sleepy. That's what you need. And that which you will also see is that the comfort experienced was immense. Verse 12, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. In other words, it was a matter of great rejoicing among them. This miracle greatly confirmed to them the gospel that Paul had preached to them. That's why there were miracles in the New Testament church, to confirm the word. That's why there were the gift of tongues of different languages given to the apostles, to confirm the word. We have the complete canon of Scripture now. That's why we don't need these miracles and tongues and all the rest of it. This was only a slight interruption in the church service. I don't know what time they started at, but we do know that Paul preached on to midnight when this fall happened. But you know, they weren't finished there. For you'll notice in the words of verse 11, it's only a slight interruption. Because when he therefore was come up again and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day. What a communion feast that must have been. As they considered the risen Christ, and as they joined in with that one who was raised in their very midst from the dead. What comfort that meeting must have had to those disciples. I tell you, they didn't want to leave. I don't believe there's any clocks in the churches in the New Testament. They weren't looking at the clock and seeing where he is. No, he stayed there to the break of day. What comfort will be experienced of you, dear soul, spiritually asleep We're to be revived. And we're to be walking with the Lord again. That joy would only be surpassed by one who is dead in their sin, made alive in Christ through salvation. There's joy among the angels in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. It's matched by the joy and comfort of the church on earth. I wonder, will we experience that joy over you this morning? It's high time to awake. To be no longer asleep to God. And to be no longer asleep to the eternal life that Christ has purchased through the finished work in Calvary's cross. Sleepy believer, it's time that you were awakened. And you might pray the Lord might revive and restore unto you this morning the joy of your salvation. May God bless His word to each of our hearts for His own name's sake.